Take your Bibles tonight. Turn with me to the book of 2 Kings chapter 4. 2 Kings chapter 4. Just back a few months ago, Nikki and I had the opportunity to take a trip out to North Carolina, or actually over North Carolina. You got to get it right here, okay? To visit our son and our daughter-in-law, and more importantly, our new granddaughter, Nova. So as we were getting ready to make accommodations and figure out what we want to do, whether or not we want to stay in a hotel or maybe try one of these new things called Airbnb. Some of you familiar with those things, huh? So we thought we'd try it. You know, we were going to have them over some. We wanted to spend some time in a nice kind of home instead of a hotel room. So we decided we were going to rent an Airbnb for a few days and of course, getting some time to spend with Nova and the kids as well. Now, there's a difference between a hotel and an Airbnb. Hotel has a bed, it has a bathroom, it has a place to hang a coat maybe, has a coffee maker, has a TV. Well, that's really about it. It has some of them have safes down there, you know. But some of them have, that's just the basic amenities. But Airbnbs are a little bit different. Airbnbs has more furnishings. They have like a living room that you can actually set in. You know, they have a washer and a dryer that is very convenient. You don't have to walk, you know, down the other end of the hotel room to the next floor down with that. In Airbnbs, you got back porches that sometimes have real nice backyards that you can sit there and watch, look at the scenery and enjoy a cup of coffee or something like that, when really those things of hotels really don't have something like that. So Airbnbs really have some of the furnishings that we really like and that we really enjoy. When it comes to a place to stay, you want something more homey, something that kind of reminds you of home. Furnishings are important. And if you don't have the furnishings you need, you know it can make for a horrible stay. Well, we have a story here in 2 Kings chapter 4 about Elisha and the Shulamite woman. And let's look at begin. We're going to really look from verse 8 down to verse number 37. We're going to really cover that whole portion of Scripture. But I just want to read three verses beginning in verse number 8. 2 Kings chapter 4 beginning in verse number 8. The Bible says, "And it fell on a day that Elisha passed to Shunem, where was a great woman, and she constrained him to eat bread. So it was that as oft as he passed by, he turned in thither to eat bread. And she said unto her husband, Behold, now I perceive that this is a holy man of God, which passes by us continually. Let us make a little chamber, I pray thee, on the wall, and let us set for him there a bed and a table and a stool and a candlestick. And it shall be, when he cometh to us, that he shall turn in hither." Well, you know, most of you have read or are very familiar with this passage of Scripture about Elisha and the Shulamite woman. There's something I'd like to kind of give you tonight that I've been gleaning over for the last 36 hours that I think will be a blessing to you as it was a blessing to me. You say, "Brother Earl, why 36 hours? Because I had another message planned and God changed my mind. So I want to glean some things. In verse number 10, we have here what we call a prophet's chamber. Now, most of you are familiar with what a prophet's chamber is. Many churches have a little apartment or something set aside for visiting guests or evangelists or missionaries that come through and they stay there. The church I was at formerly, at Calvary Baptist in Cleburne, we had what is called a prophet's chamber for them to stay at. So that's what the Shulamite woman had, she and her husband. But there's something here very important that I want us to note. And it's found here in verse number 8. And you notice where it says, where was a great woman? And where was a great woman? Whenever the Lord refers to someone as being great, we need to examine the scriptures to see what we can learn about them. Now, when we learn something about being great, we're not doing it as a prideful thing, thinking of a person being great. But when God refers to someone as being great, we need to look and see why this person was great. And we need to discover why and they were great in the sight of God. And then what we ought to do, we ought to glean from their lives truths and principles that we can apply to our life and service that we might be a blessing and we might be pleasing to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I believe there's some qualities, not only of the prophet's chamber that we're going to look at, but I also believe there are some good qualities that we can glean from the Shulamite woman that we ought to emulate, just as Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse number 17, where he says this, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So the title of my message tonight is very simply this, a well-furnished life. Let's begin looking to verse number 8. Let's look first at a well-furnished person has a great devotion to serve. A well-furnished person, well-furnished people have a desire or have a great devotion to serve. And let's look at her description. Verse number 8, the Bible describes her as being a great woman. That means that she was notable. She was a notable woman or a great. The Hebrew word is gadol, and which means great. And the word that is used here to speak of this gadol or great means four things: spiritual greatness, moral greatness, material greatness, and mental greatness. Now, if I had a son, I would definitely tell him that's the type of woman you want to marry. Now, I'm having all those great qualities. But what I found very interesting about this was that this is the only woman in the entire Bible that's described by this word. The only woman. You think of other great, Esther and Mary and Rebecca and Rachel and all those great women of the Bible, Deborah and Ruth and all that. Not one of them is labeled as a great woman, but here is a Shulamite woman. But I thought there was something very interesting about this. She's nameless. She doesn't have a name. We're not given her name. I think the reason that she is nameless is because the hero of the story of the Bible is not this woman. It's not her husband. It's not Gehazi, Elisha's servant. It's not even Elisha, who is the man of God. The hero of this story, like nameless in the book of Esther, is God himself. And we're going to look at later some examples of this. So that was her description, but we also see her deportment. Now that's a big word. I had to find something that went with the letter D, and I found that word deportment to make it work right. What does that mean? It means her behavior. What was her behavior? Well, as we read the story here, as Elisha would travel from Mount Carmel up back down to Samaria, that they would pass her home on their travels. And as Elisha was coming back and forth, she kind of struck up a friendship, maybe her and her husband, with Elisha as he was going back and forth all the time, traveling like an evangelist. So the more that she did to meet Elisha, the greater she was aware of his needs. She encouraged others to get involved, perceiving that Elisha was a man of God. In fact, he was a man of God. And in verse number 7, it talks about Elisha being the man of God. Verse 9, it talks about Elisha being the man of God. Verse number 16, it talks about thou man of God. Verse 21, the man of God. Verse 22, the man of God. And the verse 25, man of God. You got the idea that Elisha was a man of God. So here she is perceiving Elisha is a great man of God, and since she realized that she could do more, and she wanted to do more. But then we see in verse number 10, I like this, her decor. Now you ladies will like this, okay? She encouraged others to get involved by encouraging her husband to do a DIY. Or you might call it a fixer-upper. And that's exactly what it is. Elisha asked her husband to make what is called, we call it a prophet's chamber. They called it here in verse number 10, a little chamber. But this was a little wall that they typically built on top of their, a little chamber. They built stairs to the top where guests or even the guest preacher, the guest evangelist could go up and spend some time alone and not bother the rest of the family. And that's exactly what they did. Now, the room that was there had some amenities to it, or can I say some furnishings. Did you notice them in verse number 10? It says, and let us set for him there a bed. A bed is a symbol here. Of course, we know that a bed is there for rest. We know that. But there's more to it than just being there as a bed. It was a symbol of rest. Matthew chapter 11 tells us in verse 29 where it says this, come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And then it says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. We all know that verse. But what we see here are two kinds of rest. A rest here that is a gift, and that is what it says. Come unto me, ye that are labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That is a gift that God wants to give to us. But there's something more here. There's also a discovery, and what is that discovery? In verse number 29, it says, "Take my yoke upon you, and here it is: learn of me. Learn of me." What am I trying to say? I'm trying to say this, that if we want rest for our souls, we want the right type of rest that the Bible is talking about, we need to learn of Jesus Christ. We need to learn of God. We need to spend some time in His Word. We need to get in touch with the Lord and live by the principles of Scripture and be led by the Holy Spirit of God. And that's the kind of rest that we all need. But not only do we see a bed, but we also see a table. Table course is there for him to eat on or to study and pull out the scriptures and study about that. But it's a symbol of communion. Don't miss this. To commune with you and I in this holy fellowship with the Lord is his plan for every one of us. And that's exactly what God wants us to do. He wants us to commune with him and spend time with him. And we know that the Word of God is compared to food and that we ought to desire the Scriptures. We ought to desire God more than we do our earthly food. That's a symbol of communion. But there was also a stool. A stool was a symbol of instruction. And one of the most important, significant names given to our Lord's followers is that of disciples. What is a disciple? A disciple is a learner or a follower of Jesus Christ. And let me say this, folks, that we need to get back of getting active and getting in tune with making disciples in Fort Worth, Texas. That's our mission statement of making disciples. Hey, we need more people to step up and be discipleship makers. We need more people that'll come on Friday night and pair up with somebody and be a peer to someone who's struggling with stubborn habits and addictions and be an encouragement to them. The need is great, but the laborers are few. We could use that. And then we see a candlestick. That's a symbol of a testimony. A candlestick speaks of a light that shines forth. And the Lord Jesus made very two related statements. He said this. He said, I am the light of the world. And then he turned around and told us this, that ye are the light of the world. Why? Because if we are in Christ, then we ought to become, because he is the light of the world, we ought to be a light as well. Amen. And that candlestick is a symbol of a testimony. And notice that the decors here are essentials for a well-furnished life and all have to do with our relationship with the Lord itself. Did you catch it? Rest. Where is our rest found? It's found in Jesus Christ. Amen. Where is our communion? It's enjoyed with Christ. Our instruction, what is that? It is received from Christ. And that the testimony is given for Christ. And let me say this. I want you to notice that not only are these four essentials for a well-furnished life, but their order is essential. You're not going to have a testimony until you first rest in the Lord. And then you commune with Him and you have instruction for Him. Then you will have a testimony. Some of you may have heard this week, but this past week, the Dallas Cowboys in their chapel before the game with Cincinnati heard a sermon on testimony. And in that sermon, the speaker, whoever it was, said this: you can't have a testimony without a test. You cannot have a testimony without a test. You can't have a testimony without a... You cannot have a test without a money. Split up, okay? Take test out and all you got is a money. So you can't have a testimony without a test. And you know what? That phrase there was a rallying cry for the team that put a W in the win column despite all the injuries that they had. But that is true. Listen, you have no testimony without a test, and that is exactly what this woman was about to experience here shortly. Secondly, we see well-furnished people not only, number one, have a great devotion to serve, but secondly, well-furnished people have a great dream. They have a great dream. I want you to look in verse number 11. And it fell a day that he came thither, and he turned into the chamber and lay there, and as he said to Gehazi, his servant, call this Shulamite. And when he had called her, he stood before him, and he said unto him, say now unto her, behold, thou hast been careful for us with all this care, and what is to be done for thee? Wilt thou be spoken of to the king or the captain of the host? And she answered, I dwell among my own people. So you know the story. Elisha comes in one day. They went up to his room, lay down. And as he was laying there, he began to wonder, you know, Gehazi, this family has been so good to us. I wonder what we can do for them just to show our appreciation. You know, we have to have those type of thoughts. So they began to talk about some things, and Elisha said, well, okay, go call her. So he called her, and she stood at the doorway. And Elisha says, listen, you've gone to all this trouble for us. What can be done for you? And Elisha said, well, can we speak on your behalf to the king, or can we speak on your behalf to the commander of the army? And she said this. She said, I dwell among my own people. That was in verse number 13. In other words, I'm here in my hometown among my friends with a nice house to live in. I'm grateful for that. I'm content. I really don't need anything. God has been very good to me. Elisha looked over to Gehazi and said, what can be done for her? And then Gehazi said this, well, Elisha, she has no son and her husband is old. her husband's old, okay? Well, I've got an idea. This is what Elisha said. And he says here, about this time next year, you will embrace a son in your arms. Now, that's a shock. That's a big shock. But we also have to remember that it was also a dream that she had. Why? Because we know that this barren woman did not want to be barren. It was a shame for a woman not to have children during these ancient times. And it was something that was looked down upon. And you know that she saw all these other families and these other ladies having children. She said within her own heart, Lord, I'd love to have a child. I'd love to have a child. I'd love to have a child. But they were not able. So the stigma associated there was harsh. But it answered a longing dream in her heart that could be remove the stigma of bitterness. And I want you to notice in verse number 16. Notice what she said about this season. According to, this is what Elisha said about according to the time of life, thou shalt embrace the sun. And she said, "Nay, my lord." Oh no, hold on. Thou man of God, do not lie unto thine handmaid. Don't lie to me. Don't deceive me. Don't mislead your servant. But the Bible says in verse number 17 that she would become pregnant. And next year, about that same time, she gave birth just as Elisha had told her. Now what an unexpected blessing that she received. Her dreams had come true. One of the verses that has come, that has really come to mean a lot to me, is John 1:16 that says this: "And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace." What was John saying by that verse? He was saying this: from the fullness of his grace we've all received one blessing after another. Can we all say that? That we've all received blessing after blessing after blessing after blessing. And I know sometimes you may think, well, my life's hard right now. Things are hard. But really, God has really blessed us more than what we've ever deserved. Now listen, I know, understand, and I realize that it's that every one of us are under pressure. I've never seen a time with more people facing more burdens than what they do now. But just as when... That is just the time that we need to remember that we need to count our blessings. Name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. She had a great dream, but if you're also going to be a well-furnished person, we need to understand there are going to be some great disasters as well. Look in verse number 18. "And when the child was grown, it fell on a day that he went out of his father's to the reapers. And he said unto his father's, my head, my head. And he said unto a lad, carry him to his mother. And when he had taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat on her knees till noon, and then died." Well-furnished people have great disasters. Well-furnished Christians are going to have disasters in their life. The scripture doesn't tell us how old this child was, but the Bible says that he went out with his dad, wanted to be with his dad that day, and went out into the field, did some work, probably in the arid regions around that area. It was very hot, very humid. He began to complain about some terrible headaches. And as he was complained about those terrible headaches, it's amazing how fast time things change. The Bible says that he sent him home, crawled up to his mother, and then he died. A woman that was first happy beyond words, her life was complete. She had a child that she had dreamed about all of her life. Now, disaster struck. I was touched last night. I stayed up late and watched the Spiritual Leadership Conference where pastor and staff are at. And they honored a pastor that, for his 37 years of service, Doug Fisher, pastors of church in the San Diego area. Brother Fisher had a stroke back several years ago, I think just a couple of years ago. And he said that he had died twice. They had brought him back twice. And last night, while he was there accepting the award that Dr. Chappell was giving, and he was shaking violently. I mean, literally shaking violently. He said this: "Do I enjoy my present affliction? No. But I embrace it. But I embrace it." Can we say that we embrace the trials and the tribulations that come into our life? Or do we get mad at God and blame God for something that's happened when God is trying to teach us something? What is your attitude on it? You see, the arms that had once held this young man and fed him now embrace his lifeless body. The arms that embraced him in love and now has held him in death. And how could it be? Reminds me of what Shakespeare said. It is better to have loved and lost than never have loved at all. But I don't think we could tell that to this woman, could we? How could that happen? What went wrong? Why did her boy, the promised one from the Messiah, from this prophet, die? And she had accepted her lot. She'd said, hey, listen, I'm fine with being childless. But then this miracle came, and now I have a son, and now he's gone. God, why would you do this to me? We all face great disasters. But well-furnished people also have great decisions. Look at verse number 21. I love this. And the Bible says, and she went up. Do you notice her directive here? Not like Samson that we always see always going down. We see a woman here that went up. That's a good hint for all of us to follow. Go up. Go up to God. Go to God with our troubles. Not go down in despair when troubles and trials come to us. You see, she took the boy up to the prophet's room. She didn't take him to the mortician. Then she did something noble. Notice this, the Bible says in verse 7 that she shut the door and committed him to God for safekeeping while she made a decision. Listen, action and timing were the essence. She took control of the situation like a person who was used to making big decisions led by the Holy Spirit of God. And I want you to notice this. First of all, she told her husband, notice verse number 23. Verse number 23. And he said, wherefore wilt thou go to him today? You mean you're going to go to Elisha today? And I notice what she said there. It shall be well. Wow. It shall be well. Her boy had just died. Really, the father really didn't know what was going on here. So what did she do? She asked her husband to make ready a young donkey and a servant because she was going to go find Elisha, the man of God. And not fully understanding the situation, and not knowing that the boy had just died, the dad asked, hey, why are you going now? You can go tomorrow. Kind of like men, isn't it? Oh, just wait till tomorrow. Well, there was an urgency here. She had a decision that had to be made. You see, some people just don't grasp serious situations. She had no time to explain to him why, and that was just what she was going to do. And then we see that well-furnished people have a great discernment. When you look at verse number 24, and she saddled an ass and said to her servant, drive and go forward, slack not thy riding for me, except I bid thee. Now this is really kind of funny. She told the servant to go with her and not slack in his duty. Now what does this all mean? There's a picture here that I want you to kind of get in your mind. The picture here in the Hebrew is that the lady was riding on the donkey, while the young servant followed behind both of them with a stick, beating that little donkey, saying, hurry up, go, 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 go. And could you just imagine that scene as they were going down the road of that servant beating that donkey with a stick while the lady was up there, and she says, listen, if I tell you to slow down, I'll tell you to slow down. But listen, I want you to get me to the man of God. And that's exactly what happened. Oh, listen, this made me think about the verse that Paul said that we run with patience the race that is set before us. And that's exactly what they were racing to get to the Lord and racing to get to the man of God. But not only did we find great discernments, but finally tonight, we see the great dividends. In these final verses, I see a dividend outcome of all these preceding verses. And what is that dividend? Well, I want you to look in verse number 26. Now, you remember in verse number 23, it said, it shall be well. That's what she told her husband. But then I want you to look in verse number 25, and it says, and she went and came unto the man of God to Mount Carmel. And it came to pass when the man of God saw her afar off that she said to Gehazi, his servant, behold, yonder is that Shulamite. Run now, I pray thee, to meet her and say unto her, it is well. Is it well with thee? Is it well with thy husband? Is it well with the child? And she answered, it is well. I don't know if I could have said that. I really don't know if I could say that. Yeah, honey. Yeah, it shall be well. And she gets to Elisha and gets to him and says, it is well. What do I see? What do I see? I see a woman of great faith. Amen. Trust in the Lord and lean not to thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall what? Direct thy path. Trust in the Lord. Great people, well-furnished people rely on great prayer. And of course, through this whole story, we know that Elisha is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Gehazi came over and pushed her as she got went through those miles of on that donkey. She got off the donkey and went to Elisha and fell down at his feet. And Gehazi came over to push her away, but the man of God said, let her alone. And doesn't that remind you of John chapter 12, verse 7, when Mary anointed Jesus and Judas was over there complaining that she was spending some very expensive perfume ointment. And Judas was over there complaining. And what did Jesus say? Let her alone. She is vexed. That means she is in bitter distress. But the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me why. He didn't know what was going on, and he was waiting. He really kind of prayed, said, Lord, what is this woman's problem? Show me how I can help her. In verse number 28, we see her pouring out to Elisha. She said, did I ask you for a son, my Lord? And by the way, did she ask Elisha for a son? She didn't. She didn't ask at all. Didn't I tell you, don't raise my hopes? Don't get my dreams up so that they're going to be splattered. Don't do that. The great dividend is that she received her boy back from the dead. And it's not because of such a great mom. It's because of such a great God. Amen. A great God. But I want you to look in verse number 29 as we finish this up. Then he said to Gehazi, gird up thy loins, take my staff in thine hand, and go thy way. If thou meet any man, salute him not. And if any salute thee, answer him not again. And lay my staff upon the face of the child. And the mother of the child said, as the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. And he arose and followed her. And Gehazi passed on before them and laid the staff upon the face of the child, but there was neither voice nor hearing. Wherefore he went up to again to meet him and told him, saying, the child is not awakened. And when Elisha was come into the house, or actually into the prophet's chamber, behold, the child was dead and laid upon his bed. And he went in thither and shut the door upon them twain and prayed unto the Lord. Well, what a scene here. What a scene. Verse number 34, and he went up and lay upon the child and put his mouth upon his mouth and his eyes upon his eyes and his hand upon his hands, and he reached himself upon the child, and the flesh of the child waxed warm. Then he returned and walked in the house to and fro and went up and stretched himself upon him, and the child sneezed 7 times, and the child opened his eyes. I just love this. Here's Elisha, seeing the need. He goes and hurriedly goes to the place and he sees the child up in the prophet's chamber. He gets up there and he lays over this young man body to body, face to face, hands to hands, eyes to eyes, mouth to mouth. That's where we get mouth to mouth resuscitation from. And he prays, and then his body begins getting warm. He gets off, and he gets off for a second, and he continues to pray and says, "Lord, I know that there's a purpose in this, and you're going to raise him again." And he gets back on top of him, begins praying, and then all of a sudden he begins to sneeze 7 times. Now, I really believe the Lord has a great sense of humor, don't you? What happened? Personally, I think allergies. He brought pollen to this young man and he sneezed 7 times. No. But let me tell you this. What we notice here is the intensity by which Elisha prayed. He went into the prophet's chamber. He shut the door, which, by the way, reminds me of Matthew chapter 6, verse 6, where Jesus says, "But when you pray, go into your room, shut the door, and pray to your Father who sees what you do, and he will reward you." And that's exactly what happened here. By the way, Elisha did not know that verse, for it hadn't been given, but he knew the habit, and the hospitality room became a hospital room. And the place of relaxation became a place of intense intercession. Of course, we know that this young man was raised from the dead. You know, there are some problems in our life that require that kind of prayer. Earnest, agonizing, exhausting. And we know what the Bible says, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And there are some times, like Jacob of old, when we have to wrestle with the Lord in prayer. I believe there's some really great things about this series, this whole chapter. I love it. There's actually 3 miracles here. But can you just imagine this entire household at the end of this day? I definitely believe there was a party. Much like the prodigal son that came home, and the prodigal, the father said, "My son was once dead, now he's alive, and let's kill the fatted calf." But I think there are some principles of being well-furnished Christians. Being well-furnished. How are you tonight? Are you well-furnished? When a trial or trouble comes or a disaster comes, do you fall apart, or do you follow the Lord in your knees in prayer? These are just a few principles that I hope that you've written down. Remember, as we try to be the Christians that God wants us to be. And God help us. And God help us to spend more time on our knees and looking toward God in all things, so that we can be the type of Christian that this Shulamite woman was. Let's bow our heads. Every head bowed, every eye closed. You know, God's people would be better off if we had more Christians like the Shulamite woman, who decided that when things go wrong, she would seek out God and God's plan for a specific situation. How about you? This unnamed woman, faithful, servant of God, serves an example for all of us to emulate in her dedication to God. Father, I don't know what exactly you wanted with this message tonight, but Lord, it sure encouraged my heart to totally dedicate my life to you. Lord, as I looked at the life of this Shulamite woman and realized some of the trials and troubles that she had, She had the faith to say, "It is well. It is well with my soul." So Lord, help us glean tonight. Help us look at our own life and see where there might be areas of our life that we're not thoroughly furnished unto all good works. repent of that tonight. We can be Christians that love you, serve you out of a heart of love and obedience. Be with the invitation as we have it at this time. In Jesus' name, amen.